Well, I think we say it every year. It's hard to believe. Here we are, this close to the fall of summer festival season. Tomorrow night, Passover. Where did that time go? I don't know, but it's here. Well, as most of you know, we've always concluded the service by reading sections of John 13 through 17 that record some of Christ's final words to his disciples. One word in particular, I think, stands out in that section of Scripture. If any of you know what that one is, but to keep you from guessing, that word is abide. That appears 42 times in the New King James Version of the Bible, all but three of which are in the writings of the Apostle John. Pretty amazing. 17 in the Gospel of John, most of them we'll be hearing tomorrow night in the Passover ceremony. 20 in 1 John, and 3 in 2 John. So obviously this word and what it means is important, or was important to John, and the reason is because it's important to God. And therefore, obviously, it's very important to us as well. But the word isn't commonly used today. I would doubt that any of you used that word last week, unless you're quoting a scripture. You say, come on over and abide with me for a while. You think, what language are you speaking, right? So if we don't use the word, we probably aren't familiar with it. And as important as it is, especially this time of the year, it's very important that we understand it. And then they tell us when we do the Passover service, don't preach, just read the scriptures. Don't, you know, keep your comments to a minimum. So this is my opportunity to preach and make sure we all understand what that word is referring to. So, obviously, I think it's a timely as well as important subject to be sure that we understand the meaning as we come up on Passover, which begins tomorrow night, takes place tomorrow night. I think we'll see from just from the scriptures we go through, it's a very important word to describe God and his promises. All right, so if you want a title for the sermon, it's God's Abiding Promises. God's Abiding Promises. Now, I mentioned how often the word appeared in New King James. That's the English translation. The Greek word is translated different ways. So the Greek word that's translated abide actually occurs in 118 places in the New Testament. The word is meno, M-E-N, long O. Very, very simple little word, but very important. 118 occurrences, 67 of which are in John's writings. Again, a very predominant number. I'll give you some definitions from some of the authoritative sources. The Lonida Lexicon says, to remain in the same place over a period of time. Okay? To remain in the same place over a period of time. And therefore, it could be translated to remain or to stay. The BDAG lexicon says remain or stay. It refers to someone who does not leave a certain realm or sphere. To remain, to continue, to abide. So when we use the word stay, we think, well, you know, why don't you stay here for, you know, another hour? That's not a very long time, is it? This is talking about a long period of time. And when a lot of the occurrences, and most of them in reference to God, is permanent. It's permanent stay. So it's like the word hope. Why we use the word hope, it's kind of wishy-washy. Well, I sure hope we sell our house. I hope that's not wishy-washy, but anyway. We don't know. We hope it's going to happen. When the Bible uses the word hope, it means it's going to happen. It just isn't happening yet. So the word abide has a little different meaning. And stay, I should say, has a little different meaning than what we use oftentimes in the English language. One more reference. The title is longer than the quote. Mouse's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words. It's kind of the modern-day version of Vine's taking its place. It says, the basic sense of meno is to remain or to stay. And that's, once again, to remain is a very permanent quality, or a permanent. There's no permanence, permanence. Kind of like unique. People say very unique. There are no degrees of unique. There's no degrees of permanence. Permanent means, well, anyway, get what I mean. My perfectionism coming out here. So let's read some of the passages where meno appears in the book and epistles of John and plug in that meaning or meanings of the word. First thing I'd like to go to is before we come to that last section of John 13 through 18. John 6 and verse 27. John chapter 6 and verse 27. This is a reference that relates, I guess you could say, indirectly to the Passover as well. John 13 through 17, I meant to say not 18. Anyway, here we read, it says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures." Now here's an example where the Greek word meno is translated endures in the New King James, which endures to everlasting life. And everlasting, of course, is permanent once again, which the Son of Man will give you because God the Father has set his seal on him. So the obvious meaning here, without the technicalities, is that physical food is temporary. I'm sure, well, not sure, but probably most, if not all of us, after a really big meal, feel like, oh, man, I don't ever want to eat again. That doesn't last very long. I seldom had that problem, but anyway. So, you have to eat again. It's temporary. It keeps you going for a while, but you got to keep eating. Well, the thing is, it says about, Jesus is talking about the food which endures to everlasting life. So what he's talking about here is what's going to be, if you move ahead to John chapter 6, skipping down to verses 48 through 58, he's referring in sort of a metaphor about our relationship with him, which has to be permanent, right? And he explains it with a metaphor of bread. And the word bread, by the way, is basically just means food. Bread was such a staple part of their diet back then that it's oftentimes translated as bread. So Jesus says here in verse 48, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead." So once again, they had the physical food that sustained them for a while, but they've all died. But he said, "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die." Doesn't mean to say you live forever in the flesh. It just means that you don't stay dead. I mean, we have the promise and the gift of eternal life. "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us flesh to eat?" And then Jesus said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." And of course, he's speaking metaphorically. I think he might have been deliberately kind of grossing him out because he said earlier that a lot of those people were just there to get the food, kind of like Salvation Army. You know, it's good, and you got to sit through a sermon, but we get a meal out of it. You know, and that's what Jesus said about a lot of those people. So he said, "Okay, you're here for the food. Guess what? You got to eat my flesh, drink my blood." People went away. Ugh. Anyway, so again, he's speaking metaphorically. So he answers them, saying then that Jesus said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides," as we know again, "in me and I in him." Which means it's a permanent relationship. Two ways. We have to make it permanent. We have to stick with it, so to speak. And Jesus says, "I will stick with you if you stick with me," basically, if you want to put it into the vernacular. He's speaking metaphorically of the importance of remaining in our relationship with him. Partaking of the unleavened bread in the Passover service and the wine reminds us annually of this vital truth that we need to stick with him and make that relationship permanent. And Jesus promised he'll do the same for us. Verse 57, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. And the word feeding, we use that analogy. We talk about what? Anybody know if you hear something, it's blank for thought? Food for thought, right? So we're just not good at metaphors, though. I mean, the Jewish culture and the Hebrew culture, that was their language. And we're more like the Greeks who just say it the way it is, you know, and don't use all this poetic stuff. So it's sometimes hard for us to understand scriptures, like if your eye offends, you pluck it out. You think, whoa, what does that mean? And you've heard that before, so it's just a familiar example to make the point. Okay, this is the bread, verse 58, which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. Once again, he says, he who eats this bread will live forever. We're talking about the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ, which is symbolized at the Passover as an annual remembrance. Okay, let's go to John chapter 12 now. John, the 12th chapter. And verse 46. Here we read in New King James, it says, I've come, Jesus says, as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Now, why the New King James did that, I don't know. There are a lot of times when they could have changed to a more familiar word, and they just thought, maybe they thought, well, that sounds too nice in the King James. I don't know. But the New Living puts it this way, which makes more sense to us. I have come as a light to shine in this dark world so that all who put their trust in me will no longer remain in the dark. Right? I mean, once God shows the truth, you don't remain in the dark any longer. Pretty important statement. Because we have been, we use the term, enlightened, which obviously is the word light with a little prefix there, which means in or into. Enabled to see and understand God's truth and no longer remaining in the dark on matters of spiritual importance. Pretty profound statement. John chapter 14. Back to the section again. Kind of relates to what we just read here in chapter 12. John chapter 14, we're going to read verses 15 through 18 to begin with. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I'll pray the Father, and he'll give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, stay with you forever. It's not just in this life, forever. Boy, you wouldn't want to have that happen to a human being, stay with you forever. They'd wear out their welcome in a hurry, wouldn't they? But he's talking here about this helper, and that's, there is really no one word to adequately translate the word parakletos, which is called, what's the Old King James says? Comforter. And I think the reason that they translated comforter is because parakletos comes from parakaleo, which is a Greek verb for to call out, and ekklesia is called out. It's all the same type of word there, pretty much. But it's more than just comfort. It's a helper. It's a do-everything. If you look up the meaning of the word, it referred to somebody who, I think originally it was like a legal term, but whatever you need, you know, you get the help. So, he's speaking here, I would say, enigmatically about the Holy Spirit. Because I think sometimes it's easy to think of the Holy Spirit as like just a force, kind of like gravity. It's a whole lot more than that. It's the means by which God and Jesus Christ dwell in us, live in us, work in us. So that's why there really isn't a pronoun that fits it, because if you say it sounds like an inanimate object. But if you say he, then it sounds like a person. And neither one is true. It's not an individual person, but it's not an inanimate force either. It's the means by which the Father and the Son live and work in us. So he goes on to say here, by the way, I wrote an article for the, when we had them, I don't know if we have still have the Ministerial Journal anymore, but about this particular section of the scripture. It's pretty fascinating when you understand what he's talking about here. Because I'll just read it the way it's printed here in the New King James, even though it uses a masculine pronoun. So it says, I'll pray the Father and he will give you another helper that he may abide, remain with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. You ever thought about what that means? What do you mean you know him? Who do they know? Did they know some person called the Holy Spirit? No, there isn't a person called the Holy Spirit. Who did they know? Jesus. In the next verse, he says, I won't leave you orphans. I will come to you. He's saying, I will come to you through the Holy Spirit. And he goes on to say here, I'm going to skip down for a moment down to verse 28. He says, if you love me, you would rejoice because I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. They were sad because they knew he was going to die. And he said, yeah, I'm going to leave you. I'm coming back. I'm not going to leave you stranded here. I'm going to come back to dwell in you. I can do a lot more in you through the Holy Spirit than I can do for you in this physical life. Now, obviously, he could do miracles that we can't do. But still, I mean, obviously, even for Jesus Christ, there's a lot more he can do now that he's resurrected and has eternal life than what he was able to do as a physical human being. So that's what this whole section is talking about, and obviously that disciples didn't catch all of that. All right, so going on to say, skipping back to the verses we've been reading there, verse 18, I read that already. Okay, so let's skip down to verse 28. These things, he said, I have spoken to you while being present with you. Let me just summarize that previous section before I go any further. It's Jesus has been continually with the disciples and would still be in them, and the promise to us as well by means of the Holy Spirit. So he's assuring them, don't worry, I'm leaving, but I'm not going to leave you stranded. I'm going to come back through this helper that he's promising here. Verse 28, these things I've spoken to you while being present with you. Verse 25. Verse 26, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I've said to you. Peace I will leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I mean, obviously, if they thought they're going to be left alone, when they've had Jesus there with them day after day at their side, you know, getting them out of trouble and, you know, quieting a storm, and they're out there on the lake and all these different things he did. And he says, okay, I'm going to die. He says, hey, don't worry, I'm not leaving you stranded. I'm coming back to you. Now, he didn't explain it. You might say, well, why didn't he just say, I'm coming back to you by means of the Holy Spirit? They wouldn't have gotten it. So he's just kind of speaking enigmatically in general terms. Don't worry, I'm taking care of it. I'm going to continue to take care of you. And they would understand, of course, later, obviously. You've heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. And I read this earlier. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going to my Father, for my Father is greater than I. And that's an interesting point there, too, because the doctrine of Trinity suggests, oh, Jesus, the Father, Holy Spirit are all co-equal, right? You know how they explain this? They say, well, Jesus was 100% human and 100% divine, which doesn't make sense. There's only one 100%, right? And he said, oh, well, that he was speaking from his human brain here. It was like he was, where people have two personalities? Yeah, schizophrenic or something. He said, oh, he was saying that as a human being. That's the way they can get away from it. Oh, he's saying it as a human being. Well, anyway, that's side point, but kind of interesting, I think. So Jesus is telling his disciples they need not be troubled or be afraid because he's always going to remain with them. No longer as a physical human being, but an eternal spirit being living forever with the Father, with instant access right there with the Father. Not down here in the earth where you'd have to pray to the Father, but right there at his side, his right hand, Scripture says. That's even better, right? And for us, not just his disciples. Remember in the John 17, that final prayer, which we'll read from tomorrow night, he said, I'm not just praying for my disciples now, but for those who will believe through their word. So all we're reading here applies to us as well. We don't have to worry because he's always with us and in us, working in us. The problem is we can't see him, hear him, feel him, or anything like that. We get wrapped up in our mundane stuff, and sometimes we act as if, well, where is God? Well, he's always right there. We just can't see him. If we could, we'd probably behave a whole lot better than what we do, right? If we could see all the angels, kind of like that situation in the Old Testament where the prophet enabled, or God enabled the people to see all these angels on the mountainside, and they thought, wow, there's a lot more of them than there is of what ones are up against here. So he can do more for us by living in us as well. Chapter 15, first 8 verses. He uses here another metaphor. He says, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. And the vine dresser, basically it's saying that I'm the true vine and my Father owns the vineyard. It's pretty much the analogy. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Very familiar with us. I mean, if you have any type of rose plants or trees or fruit trees, things like that, you cut off dead branches and you burn them. And that enables more of the life-giving sap from the trunk to go to fewer branches and improves the quality of the fruit. Well, he's saying that's a situation with you. He said, you are like branches. I'm the vine, and the Father is the one that owns the vineyard. Verse 3 says, you're already clean. That word clean is related, the same Greek word as prune, because of the word which I've spoken to you. So God's word actually prunes us. There's a scripture that talks about repenting from dead works. Certain things God says, that's got to go. So you get rid of that, and that way you can devote more energy to the things that you're supposed to do. Abide in me, remain, in other words, in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it remains, let's just put it that way, in the vine, neither can you unless you remain in a relationship with me. Same thing. If you have a fruit tree and you cut off a branch that's dying, and it had little green apples on it, you throw it out, it dries up, those apples aren't going to ripen. And even if you don't have it, I mean, we all know that that's the case. So, well, the same thing is true spiritually as well. Okay, so what we're talking about here is bearing spiritual fruit. We've got to stick with Jesus Christ in order to bear spiritual truth. I think it's hard to really realize that God will stick with us through thick and thin, and Jesus will stick with us through thick and thin. Because you think about relationships in the human realm. What kind of relationships are that are permanent? Marriage is supposed to be. But look at the statistics. Divorce statistics. I don't usually have trouble saying that. Statistics. Or obviously we're all physical human beings, and so a lot of marriages end in death. Well, of course, the spirit being doesn't die. And God is totally faithful. So it's permanent. You just don't see that in the human realm. What about pro sports? Professional athletes, a lot of them don't remain in the same team. More money somewhere else. Happens all the time. If you're a Seahawks fan, what's his name? The running back is thinking about coming back out of retirement playing for the Raiders. Christ doesn't say, you know, I think I'm done with you. I think I'm going to go help somebody else out. And good luck. I'm going to leave you. No, it's permanent. Employees change jobs more now than ever before. It's rare to find someone that sticks with the same job. Several years ago, I had the opportunity to buy a bunch of Western magazines from a guy that advertised in several issues of True West magazine. And I went to his plant, and he was quite up in years. He kind of dealt with his wife, who was quite a bit younger. She sent me in the back to the employees, and they said, well, this so-and-so can help you out. They know where the magazines are. And I go back there, found out this guy was probably, this employee was maybe 50-some years old. He told me, he said, I've worked here since I was in high school. Wow, I thought that guy's got to be doing something right as an employer. How many times do you see that, you know? So we don't have any frames of reference in our culture to understand what it means to someone to stick with you permanently. And human beings run out of patience. Jesus never does. The Father never does. Verse 5, he says, I am the vine, you're the branches. He who remains in me, I'm just going to put it that way, that's the Greek word meno again, and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. That's a powerfully strong statement. There are people who, down the deep south, in the Bible Belt, that love the Lord all their lives. No, I don't think so. They're going to find out someday that was your own righteousness. It's kind of filthy rags in God's sight. If anyone doesn't remain in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned. And we didn't take much imagination to figure out what that's talking about. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so will you be my disciples. Nothing pleases, I assume, a person owns a vineyard than to see a bumper crop. Now, in this world, a bumper crop is a bad thing because it drives the prices down. Isn't that amazing? A bumper crop could be a curse. It shows how messed up we are in this world. God promises bumper crops in the world tomorrow. He's going to take so long to harvest the crop, you're going to fall behind for planting time. In our culture today, that is considered, wow, we got an overage of this stuff. It's horrible. Governments have to sit in and bail you out financially and pay you to destroy it. Or was it milk some time ago where dairies were paid to pour it out or something like that? Man, oh man. I'm sure previous generations say, what? People got paid to pour it out? Well, I don't understand it either. Well, I sort of do, but it just shows how messed up this world is. Okay, so verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask what you desire to be done for you. It's a part we have to play. If we're going to receive from God the things we ask for, we have to stick with him, with Christ. And again, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. That's what a disciple is someone who bears fruit, which you have to do by sticking with Jesus Christ forever, just like a branch attached to a vine in the vineyard. The words of Christ have to remain in us, in our minds, in our hearts, and in our conduct. John 15, verses 9 and 10. Some of the same things he says over and over. It's pretty important to make sure we get the point. John 15, 9 and 10, backing up in the chapter here. He says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide or remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. Now, what he's saying here, obviously, he's saying, look, I did what my Father told me to do. That's how you show that you love someone. I mean, an authority figure, certainly, is to do what they say. Children, show you love your parents by doing what your parents say. I've heard this line about, well, you know, you can't earn salvation, which is true. So it's not a salvation issue. Okay. Jack Scruggs puts it very nicely. He says, no, it's not a salvation issue. It's an obedience issue. And the Bible says very clearly, if you love God, you're going to keep his commandments. I do what my Father says. I always show my love. You have to do what I say if you prove that you love me. Simply the way it works. I mean, can you imagine that at the family level? Let's say that you ask one of your kids to clean their room. Not an unreasonable request, is it? I think most kids probably have problems keeping their rooms clean and neat. I did. I knew where all my papers were. This is one big pile on top of this, you know. Every time I cleaned up, I couldn't find anything. So there is an author, though. I have a book in my library that said he never knew of a child that died from a messy room. But what if that kid says, well, are you going to kick me out of the house if I don't clean up my room? Who's talking about kicking you out of the house? We're just saying we want you to clean your room. What's the problem? So that's what this is. Jesus says, if you love me, you can do what I say. You're not going to earn anything by that. It's a pretty simple thing in relationships. You know, if somebody wants you to do something and you do it, that shows that you love them. Of course, human beings can make mistakes. Parents can make mistakes. Yeah. Your kids will find it out when you get to be parents. Have a different perspective on it. Okay, so that makes it really clear. We have to continue in his love. And the way we do that is by consistently doing what he says to do. Verse 11 of the chapter, we'll finish the chapter with that. A few more to go here before we finish the message. John 15:11, he says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and your joy may be full. Not fleeting pleasures, but permanent joy. Can you imagine that? How many of you are permanently happy? Of course, there's a difference between happiness and the kind of joy he's talking about here. This kind of joy is based upon what God has promised, because his promises remain. The reason I've titled the sermon God's Abiding Promises is when God promises something, it stays that way. It's permanent. It's never going to change. He's never going to change his mind. Pretty amazing. Philippians 1 verse 6, Paul wrote, I am certain that God, who began a good work in you, will continue his work until it's finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. That's the New Living Translation. Once God starts a project, he finishes it. We, not so much. Probably every one of us have started projects that we didn't finish. You remember the example I cited, and some of you may not have heard this before, so I'll keep it short to keep from boring the rest of you. But there was a member up in another church area that lived right on Interstate Highway between St. Cloud and Minneapolis. We had to drive past it every single Sabbath. Painted his house. I don't know if he ran out of paint or what. But so the wall that faced the interstate, you could see the paint halfway across the house, and it stopped. And the whole time we were up there, he never finished the job. Everybody that drives by could see this. Maybe he can use that when he's teaching people in the world tomorrow, right? Say, you saw that house? Well, guess what? That doesn't work very well. You better stick with it. All right, so God does stick with it. Unlike us as human beings, God always finishes what he starts. Probably all of us have gotten discouraging of God, probably is upset that he ever started with me. He's probably given up on me. No, once he starts up with you, he's going to finish the job. Pretty encouraging. All right, one more scripture where that, well, it's not the same word, but it sort of is. I'll tell you in just a minute. John 14, verses 1 and 2. One of those examples where the King James has a horrible translation, and the New King James, unfortunately, did not correct it. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe In God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. What? What is a mansion when you think of a mansion? A great big house. You ever seen a big house inside of another house? It doesn't make sense. I'll tell you what it means in a minute. Pretty important. And he says, if it were not so, I would have told you so. I go to prepare a place for you. The word translated, Greek word translated as mansions is mone. Does that sound familiar? Take meno and transpose the vowels. You got mone. It's the noun form of the Greek verb to remain. It's talking about a permanent dwelling place. Boy, I'll tell you, that means a lot to me right now. When we plan our retirement, Karen's dad and her, and to a lesser degree, Lana, and to a totally minimal degree, I built our house. We picked out the floor plan. We adjusted the floor plan, figuring this is going to be our permanent retirement home. And here we are now, planning to relocate. It's getting to a point where it doesn't make sense to be that far away from everybody else. It's getting to be too much to keep up with. So the thought of a permanent place is very appealing. I struggle with that, to be honest with you, to begin with. Because I've lived in that house longer than any other place ever lived in my life, including where I grew up. Let alone the ministry. I mean, that was a disaster. Move. We talk about settling down. It doesn't happen in this life. It can't. There are reasons why you can't do it. He says, I'm preparing we'll get to that in a minute, but he says, in my Father's house are many permanent dwelling places. Let me read you an interesting quote here from a book I have. It's out of print now, but it's very helpful. It's the title of the book is The King James Bible Word Book. It takes some of these archaic words and explains what they really mean. Under the term mansions, he points out here, a correspondent accuses the RSV translators of taking the glory out of the scriptures, citing as evidence the wording of John 14:2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. So that I go and prepare a place for you. King James Version had promised them mansions, and he complains bitterly that these have shrunk to rooms. The glory, he says, is left out. But the word mansion, as used by Tyndale and King James, old King James, had no reference to a manor house or a pretentious residence. It meant simply a place to stay, a place of abode. There's another archaic word. It comes from abide. The Greek word which it translates is mone, which comes from the Greek, from the verb meno, to stay or abide. The Latin noun is mansio, M-A-N-S-I-O, from the verb maneo, which means to stay or abide. And the term mansion, for some, probably comes from that Latin word, but it means something totally different than what the Latin word even meant. Jesus simply promised to his disciples a place to dwell in his Father's house. The basic trouble of this correspondent lies deeper than his failure to understand the biblical use of the word mansion. He's looking for the wrong kind of glory. The word mone is also used in verse 23 of the same chapter, where King James Version translates it as abode, and the RSV translates it home. The entire verse reads in the RSV, Jesus answered him, If a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. It's a permanent residence. Okay? Now, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, that could just mean general. You know, this is like a place to live. That's kind of a general term. But what's interesting is the meaning of that particular word, which is topos, T-O-P-O-S, in the Greek, can also be translated a position held in a group for discharge of some responsibility. Or in a word, a position or an office. Isn't that amazing? What is our destiny? To rule with Christ. A position of responsibility, an office, if you please. Pretty amazing. Well, you know, Karen and I are very excited about moving to our new house, but we're not excited about moving. How many of you have ever moved to a different house? Does everybody raise your hand, pretty much? You know what I mean? Isn't a whole lot of fun, is it? A lot of work. Wouldn't it be nice if you could just say, I'll never have to move again? I thought that's where we're at with the house where we are now. I should have known. Well, guess what? Revelation 3:12, final scripture. Well, next to the final scripture, two more. Revelation 3, verse 12, this is a reward issued here to the church in Philadelphia, which applies to everybody because Jesus said, if you have an ear to hear, listen to what this is about because it applies to you in principle too. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. Doesn't mean to say you're stuck and locked in the house. The New Living puts it this way. All who are victorious will become pillars in the temple of my God, and they will never have to leave it. Isn't that nice? Never have to leave it. As the saying goes, it doesn't get any better than that. There's no reason to leave it. Doesn't mean to say you can't travel. Just means you never have to move. Amazing. One more scripture, and this is in... We use one of John's epistles here, 1 John 2, verse 17. One of the things about this world that I'll tell you in this age of technology is more true today than ever before. The only thing that's constant is change, right? Constant change. More so than ever before. Those of us who, I don't know how far back you want to go, but I know when I grew up in the 50s, you know, life was simple. Thought about writing a book. I'll probably never get it done, but by that title. All the appliances were white. All the phones were black. You know, if you want a phone service, you got several choices. Ma Bell, Ma Bell, Ma Bell, or Ma Bell. And that was it. Now look at today. Anyway, 1 John 2:17, the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever, remains forever. This life is not permanent, as we know. The New English, I'll read that a couple more translations in closing here. New English says, the world is passing away with all its desires, but the person who does the will of God remains forever. New Living takes a little bit of liberty and says this world is fading away along with everything that people crave, but anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. That's the ultimate of God's abiding promises. His promises remain forever. He remains forever. We get to remain forever in close contact, close relationship with him, which is a permanent relationship. Will the holy days keep us in remembrance of God's abiding promises? So when we partake of the Passover symbols tomorrow night, we're renewing our baptismal promise to continue in our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So when you hear the word abide, which I'll be using because I'll be reading from the New King James, in the scriptures, John 13 through 17, remember what the word means and what it means to us personally. Feast of Tabernacles reminds us that our bodies and our entire life is temporary as compared to our eternal destiny, which is permanent. So in conclusion, we can all say, thank God for his abiding promises.